I want to start and close this morning with a statement. God's holiness is what troubles sinners most. God's grace is what sinners need most. We're in part two of our six-part peek into the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a pretty long book, but we just want to take some snapshots as we move through this book. Snapshots that are focused on the attributes of God and what we can learn, what we can take away from gazing upon his attributes. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, at God's holiness. And if you recall Isaiah's response when he saw God in his holy glory, what was his response? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." God's holiness is what troubles sinners most. We can't gaze upon, we can't think about his glory and his holiness without having an Isaiah-like response, saying, "Woe is me. I have no right, God, to stand before your presence." God's holiness is what troubles sinners most, but God's grace is what sinners need most. And so the chapter that we're going to look at this morning from Isaiah chapter 30 highlights God's grace in an amazing way. I can't even explain without just moving through the passage. But before we dive in, it's easy for us with the difference of time to go back, particularly as we read the Old Testament and we read about the Israelites, we read about God's people, and we look at some of the things that they did and some of the things that they said, and it's very easy for us to criticize them. To scoff them, to say, how could they say such things? How could they do such things? Look at all the things that God did for them, and yet this is how they lived, and this is their response. It's very easy for us to read this passage, to read any passage, and think, well, I would never do that. What's wrong with them? In order to avoid that, what I want to invite us to do this morning as we move through this passage is to try to put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Judah, who Isaiah is speaking to. Put ourselves in their shoes. Hear this message, hear these words as if they were being spoken to us in that time. Now, in order to do that, in order to put ourselves in their shoes, we have to understand the historical context. So let me give you a brief summary. So Isaiah was a prophet of God. And Isaiah was a prophet of God during the reigns of four kings of Judah. God's people had divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south, which has Jerusalem as its capital. And Isaiah spoke to and interacted with and was present during the time of four kings of Judah. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 30 that we're going to look at this morning, the king ruling at that time, his name was Ahaz. And like many other kings before him, like many other kings after him, King Ahaz did not follow God. He had forsaken, he had abandoned, he had walked away from the one true God, and he had brought in false gods, false idols from all the surrounding nations. And he tore down God's altars and he built his own altars. He removed places of worship and replaced them with places of worship to these other gods. It went so far that he even sacrificed his own son in the fire as an offering to one of these false gods. That was the extent to which King Ahaz had walked away from what God had said to do. But see, it wasn't just the kings who were at fault. We see in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Kings, that the people as well went willingly along. And they too followed corrupt practices. And they too followed false gods. And they worshipped replacement idols, having walked away from Yahweh, the one true God, who they had seen do so many things in their time. Earlier, in King Ahaz's reign, he came under attack from two neighboring nations, the kingdom of Israel to the north and also the nation of Syria. And the kings of Israel and Syria and their armies, they surrounded Jerusalem. And God sent Isaiah the prophet to go to King Ahaz. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, Isaiah tells Ahaz, "God has said to you, do not fear these armies that are surrounding you. Don't be afraid of them. You don't need to fight back. God says, trust me and I will deliver you." Well, as you might imagine from the description I just gave a moment ago, King Ahaz didn't listen to that, and he fought back. And as a result, 120,000 men were killed, and 200,000 were captured. But instead of seeing that and perhaps learning his lesson, King Ahaz reaches out to the evil empire of Assyria for help. He says, "You come help me fight against these two other nations." And in order to convince the king of Assyria to come and to help him, King Ahaz stripped gold and silver from God's temple. The temple that had been built, he melted those things down and he took artifacts and he sent them to the king of Assyria as a bribe, as a payment to come and help him out. The king of Assyria half listened and he came and he attacked the nation of Syria, but it didn't really help Judah so much either. And so right up in the context of Isaiah chapter 30 that we're going to look at this morning, now King Ahaz and the nation of Judah are reaching out to Egypt for help, something that God had expressly forbidden them to do ever since God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So that's what's going on as we dive in, verse 8 of chapter 30. God, through Isaiah, is saying this, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they, the people of Judah, my people," God says, "they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers," which is similar to a prophet, "do not see. And they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Tell us what's flattering. Tell us we're good. Tell us what we want to hear. Prophesy illusions. We don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to be judged. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Fingers in their ears saying, "Stop pointing out my sin." Here's the first summary of this first portion. God says, "Judah, you are guilty of trying to avoid the truth about your sin." There's a space in your program, you can write it there if you'd like. You are guilty of trying to avoid the truth about your sin. Listen to the description. God says, they are rebellious people, lying children. They do not want to hear the instruction of the Lord. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear what's right. They just want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear that they're good enough. They want to hear that they can do things their own way. This is the nation of Judah in the context. But this wasn't just something that was going on under the reign of King Ahaz. No, as we look throughout the pages of Isaiah, as we look throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see that this is a historical trend. Verse 8, that's why God says, "Let this be recorded, let this be a witness," that this is their tendency. Their history is to do these things. Other places in the Old Testament, such as 1 Kings 22, Jeremiah 28, Ezekiel 13, all give specific accounts of how the kings and or the people said, "We don't want to hear the truth. Don't show me where I'm wrong. Just tell me that everything's going to be okay. Don't warn me about impending doom. Tell me that everything is going to be good, because that's going to make me look good to the people around me. I just want to hear positive things. I don't want to be confronted with the truth." So that was Judah's present, that was Judah's past, and yet it's not limited just to Judah. Centuries and centuries later, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, we'll put it up on the wall. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, "The time is coming." So this is future pointing. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Same thing that happened in Israel's past, that was happening in Judah's present, that Paul warns Timothy about in that past, happens today. And it was warned about a couple millennia ago. Churches today that keep this book shut, or even if they do open it, they don't open the whole thing because, you know what? There's some hard stuff in here. It talks about sin. It talks about hell. And we live in a culture where that can rub people the wrong way. And so there are some churches and there are some places where that has been closed and we skip those parts. And it just becomes about, oh, God is love. Christianity is just about making the world a better place. Let's just be kind to one another. Let's skip the hard stuff. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about God's holiness. That's troubling. Let's just look at the positive things. By God's grace, we have this book open before us this morning. By God's grace, Open Arms Church, we preach God's word. But we've said it before, and I'll say it again, and we will keep saying it, that if at any time any person is standing up here and this book is not open, please stand up and say something. Because this is our tendency. It was Judas' tendency. It's our tendency today. And so this is not happening here, but I fear that it can be too quick for us to say, oh, whew, we don't have this problem. We open God's word at this church. I come to this church every Sunday, and so I'm good. But you know what? We can do the same exact things in our personal life, in our own study time, in our own conversations, in our own relationships. Why? Because we don't like to be confronted with our sin and with our shortcomings. I don't like to hear that. That's not my bent, is to be pointed out the areas in which I'm wrong. And there are times that as we read scripture and we see something that convicts us, and we think, oh, that's hard. I don't know what to do with that. Our culture deems some of the things that God has said to be controversial. And so when it comes up in conversation, we think, I don't want to open up God's word on that because it might ruffle some feathers. I'd rather just kind of skip those parts. And we can do the same thing today. God says, have no other idols before me. We say, okay, that's easy. There's not a single statue in my house that I bow down and worship. Okay, but idolatry is more than that, isn't it? Where do we put our time? Where do we invest our resources? Where are our priorities? If they're in anything other than God being number one and everything else being a very distant second, it's an idol. You know, the best way to see that you might have an idol in your life is look at your checkbook and look at your calendar. Where is your time spent? What's most important? Where does that go? God says, I have to come first. God says, be holy as I am holy. But God, you don't understand these things, these sins that I struggle with. That's just kind of who I am. It's really hard to let them go. I want to follow you in most areas, but these couple things, I don't know. I kind of enjoy them too much, or they're too easy for me. They're too natural for me. God says, be holy for I am holy. And we say, that's too hard. Think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. If you recall that interaction, he has this conversation with Jesus, and the rich young ruler says, you know, the Ten Commandments, Jesus, I have kept all of those ever since I was a young boy. I haven't broken a single one. Jesus says, okay. He says, do this. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What happened? The rich young ruler walked away because he couldn't do that. He could follow everything else, but Jesus says, surrender all to me. And like him, we too can say, but I don't know if I can let go of this part. Our inclination, our natural inclination, is to go back to doing things our own way. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. Notice the focus on God's holiness again. Because you despise this word, and you trust in oppression and perverseness. In other words, you trust in doing things your own way. Using extortion, using crooked ways if needed, whatever it takes to get your way, because you rely on those things. Therefore, this iniquity, the consequences of your wrongdoing, shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse. Like a dam that the water pressure is building, 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 and then suddenly the breaking comes in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments, not a shard is found big enough with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. Here's the summary of this next portion. Here's the summary of verses 12 to 14. God says, Judah, the consequences of your ungodly pursuits will shatter you. The consequences of your ungodly pursuits will shatter you. This vivid, poetic picture in verses 13 and 14 are the unrestrained consequences of Judah's choices as detailed, as demonstrated in verses 9 through 12. This is not so much about God just punishing Judah as much as it is him letting them have the consequences of their decisions. He's saying, what you've sown, you'll reap. If you want to walk away from me and you want to put your trust in other gods, okay. Then you're going to go where those places will take you. I will not withhold the consequence of your decisions. Later, this came true for Judah. This prophecy, verses 13 and 14, this picture came true. And the nation was broken. And they were carried away. They might be thinking at this point, well, hold on, Pastor Josh. I thought you said this sermon was about God's grace. Not hearing that, not feeling that right now. Okay. Let's continue. Verse 15. Isaiah reminds the people of Judah something that God had said. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, in repentance, in turning around and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. This happened in the past. The nation of Israel, the people of Judah would have remembered this. Think of the Red Sea. God so convinced Pharaoh to let his people go. And so the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they're moving towards the promised land and they come upon the Red Sea. They're on its shores. And as they're standing there on its shores, they look behind them and off in the distance, here comes Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh has changed his mind and now he is coming to wipe them out. And what did the people do? They cried out. They said, God, what have you done? You've brought us out here in the desert just to have us killed now. We have the sea in front of us and this army behind us. We're trapped. God, through Moses, said this in Exodus 14. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The people did that, and God parted the Red Sea. And the people walked across on dry land. And when they had made it to the other side and all of Pharaoh's army was in the middle of that water, the waters closed back up. And the people rejoiced and they praised God and they thanked him for his deliverance and his salvation because they knew it was nothing they had done, but it was completely what he had done because they had followed his command and they had trusted him. And they stayed quiet. They didn't try to fight back. They rested in him. In Leviticus 26, God told his people, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. 100 of you, an army of 100 will drive away an army of 10,000 because I am with you. If you walk with me, if you trust me, if you rely on me, God says. And indeed this happens. Think of Gideon, who was at war. And he assembled an army, and God said, the army's too big. If you win, the people are going to think it's because of the size of your army. So he whittled it down, and then he whittled it down, and he whittled it down, and he left Gideon with 300 men. And Gideon trusted God, and Gideon obeyed what God called him to do, and Gideon, with his 300 men, destroyed an army of 100,000 people. God says, when you trust me, when you rely on me, watch what I will do. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Remember, I mentioned it earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz and he tells King Ahaz, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps, referring to the kings of Israel and the king of Syria. But let's continue in verse 15. What happened? But you were unwilling. You're unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee, we will fight, we will run into battle upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And you said, we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall all flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. The exact opposite of what God said he would do in Leviticus 26:8. Instead of five of you chasing 100, five of them will make you all run in terror. Here's the next summary. The substitutes you've trusted in will leave you afraid and alone. Judah, God had called you to repent and trust in only him. The substitutes you've trusted in will leave you afraid and alone. Verse 16 is a picture of trusting in things other than God. In this case, the cavalry of Egypt. When it talks about the horses and upon the swift steeds, that's Judah's desire to, well, if we get the Egyptian army, their horses, their chariots, then we will be undefeated. We're going to trust in something other than God. That's the picture here. Now, you and I may not trust in the Egyptian cavalry, but we do the exact same thing, don't we? In order to find our success, in order to find meaning in life, when we look for security or for safety, when we want to feel like we are in control of our own destiny, when we're discontent and we want contentment, when we're looking for fulfillment, when we're seeking validation, when we want an escape, we look to fill in the blank. Financial gain, career advancement. If I get that next promotion, then we look to love. If we're single, we think, well, if I just find somebody that loves me, they'll spend their life with me, that'll make me feel good. That'll make me feel complete. And for those of us who are married, we think, well, if only my spouse loved me better. If only they really respected me, if only they really treasured me like I should be, then I would be fulfilled, then I would be okay. We look to family relationships. For an escape from the troubles of this world, we look to various addictions. We look to comfort as our God. We look to adventure or as excitement as something to motivate us, as something to keep going. We prioritize health above everything else. We look for recognition. We want to be known for a particular legacy, and so that becomes the thing that we spend our life chasing. But the end result of every single one of those things is the same as verse 17. We will be left afraid and alone. Every one of those things at some point is going to disappoint, is going to fail us. And we are left alone and afraid. How did Judah get to that place? Because they were rebellious people. Because they were lying children. They were unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. They said, we don't want to hear what's right. We just want to hear what's flattering. We don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to be judged. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. Stop pointing out my sin. Let me do things my own way. Let me achieve my own goals. Let me trust in my own ideas, my own plans. I want to live life my way. A couple weeks ago, our family happened to be on vacation, and I was just having a bad day. I was struggling internally because of some things that had happened. Things that had happened because I had put my trust, too much of it, in other things. I looked too much to these other things. And they were leaving me alone and afraid. And I was angry. I was angry at life and I was angry at God. I went out for a walk because I knew I couldn't express that to anybody else. And I went out for a walk in the middle of the night. And I found myself on this pier. And I sat down on this bench. And I sat there and internally I raged at God. And I said, God, this isn't fair. This is too hard. I know the things that you're calling me to do, but they're too hard to do. Can't I just do things my own way? I don't want to wait for you to make things right. I want them right now. It's not fair that I have to deal with these things. And as I sat there, and I heard the waves coming in, and I looked up in the night sky and saw all the stars. It was a cloudless night. And I heard my own thoughts. And as disgusted as I was with life, I suddenly became so much more disgusted with myself. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. God, I know better. Why do I keep looking to these other things? I should know better than that. How on earth could you use a broken sinner like me? And I sat there on the cloudless night, and I waited for lightning to strike me, take me out, because that's what I deserved. And instead, I heard verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Gracious? No. God, I don't think you heard me. I've rebelled. I've trusted other things. I've looked to other things to fulfill me. I don't follow you perfectly. It's hard. I don't think the word is gracious. I think you mean you want to smite me. You want to condemn me. You want to wipe me out. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. What? For the Lord is a God of justice, a faithfulness to his covenant. Blessed are all those who wait for him. You don't have to write this next summer in your program. Just circle that first phrase. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. The word therefore is a hinge. It tells us, it's a link between what preceded and what follows. It does not make sense that for Judah and for you and for me, that everything we just read, everything we just looked at, the therefore is that the Lord is going to be gracious. That doesn't make any sense. Again, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Judah. You just heard. Your track record was put in your face. You're rebellious. You're lying. You're unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. You despise this word. You trust in other things. You've relied on other things. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. I'm sorry, God, that doesn't make sense. We often ask why. We ask why when bad things happen, particularly when bad things happen to good people. We say, God, why do bad things happen to good people? I want to challenge you to replace that question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does grace happen? Why does mercy happen? Why does patience happen? Why does justice happen? Why does faithfulness happen to a people whose track record is this? Blessed are those who wait for him, who trust in him, who take refuge in him. I don't know about you, but as a parent, when my children are rebellious, when they don't listen, when they are unwilling to hear my instruction, my first inclination, my bent is not, how can I be gracious to them? When they're not listening and they're despising my instruction, I'm not prone to think, I wonder how I can use this to wait to show mercy to them. That's what God does. And not only that, but look at what God, as the perfect heavenly Father to those who are his children, will do. Verse 19. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. Again, listen to this. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in other words, God is meeting your basic needs, although right now it's through anguish, it's through hardship, but God's still meeting your basic needs, yet one day your teacher will not hide himself. Your teacher will not be removed from you anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher face to face. and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. What's the summary of verses 19 to 21? The Lord will graciously restore those who cry out to him. It was true for Judah. It's true for us today. The Lord will graciously restore those who cry out to him. So cry out to him. Verse 19, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. So cry out to him now. Regardless of your track record, regardless of your rebellion, regardless of how you've lived or where you've put your priorities, God says, cry out to me now. As soon as I hear it, God says, I will answer you. Cry out to him now. That's now. But look also in this passage at what's future. All these prophecies in verses 19 through 21, some of them have been fulfilled in part. All of them are a foreshadowing. Future for them and also future for us today. Verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. Literally, physically, this happened for the nation of Judah. And after they were in exile, they were brought back. And God's people were once again in Jerusalem, as they are today. And yet this is also pointing to the new Jerusalem, where all of God's children will be. Heaven that is yet to come. And what happens in that heaven? The second part of that sentence, you shall weep no more. Does that sound familiar? Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God says this day will come. Verse 20, your eyes shall see your teacher. Right now we see as in a mirror dimly, then we will see him face to face. Verse 21, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When Jesus spoke with his disciples in John chapter 16, he talked about the Holy Spirit. And he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. We have this today. We have his word, which is his voice saying, this is the way, walk Those who have said, leave this way, will hear, this is the way. How is that possible? A new covenant that God would establish. Another prophet, Jeremiah 31, will put this text on the wall. God says, but this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Who established this covenant? Jesus. God sent his only Son, his perfect, holy Son, who had never sinned, to come to earth, to die on the cross, that all of the guilt of our iniquity that we had borne up as a result of our own choices and following our own ways, the guilt of our sin has a death penalty attached to it. And Jesus took that death penalty on himself. And for those who believe in him and for those who trust in him, he offers his holiness and his perfection. That is the most unequal transfer that I have ever heard of. All of the guilt and the weight and the brokenness of every single one of our sins and the sins of the people of Judah and everyone else that has ever lived was given to Jesus, and Jesus offers us his holiness instead. That is grace. That is not fair. But amen, is it beautiful. Instead of immediate judgment, God waited to be gracious to his people by sending the Messiah, through whom God would forgive iniquity and remember sin no more. Verse 22, then, in light of that, Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things, literally menstrual rags. You will scatter them as menstrual rags. You will say to them, be gone. What's the summary? What's our final summary? God's grace compels you and I to surrender everything to him. It was true for Judah. It's true for us. God's grace compels you to surrender everything to him. Notice, as we read through this passage, there wasn't a single command. There wasn't one time where it said, the Lord waits to be gracious if you do this, 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 and this. Even this is not a command. It doesn't say, then you have to. It says, you will. The natural, instinctual reaction to this incredible grace that God has shown you and to understanding the incredible grace that he will show you, your natural reaction to that, your response is going to be, look at all these other things that took first place in your life, all these other ways in which you tried to find meaning or success or stability or comfort. You will look at those things and you will say to them, be gone. You will disappoint me. You will fail me. You are detestable. I despise you. I want nothing except God alone. That will be our response. David Dunn has a song called Have Everything, and it was running through my head this week. Here's the lyrics. God, the first time I met you, I was on my knees praying, Lord, if you're out there, can you speak to me? Because I was in a desperate place. My life looked like a hurricane. That moment, I felt your grace. So, you can have me. You can have everything. Oh, I am yours. Not holding on to anything but your promise, Lord. It's a new day. It's a new dawn. I found a place where I belong. There's nothing I want more than what you've given me. So you can have everything. You are like the sunshine in the dead of night. You're the only one standing when my world ignites. So why would I hold anything back? Because you keep my world intact. It's true. Oh God, it's true. So I'll say, you can have me. You can have everything. Oh, I am yours. Not holding on to anything but your promise, Lord. It's a new day. It's a new dawn. I found a place where I belong. There's nothing I want more than what you've given me. Hey, so you can have everything. Every day, I'm gonna wake up and say, you can have me. Have everything. God's holiness is what troubles sinners most. God's grace is what sinners need most. How will you respond to his grace? Let it compel you to not skip the hard stuff. Let his grace compel you to listen and obey his voice. Let it compel you to surrender all, to surrender worldly ambition, to surrender discontentment, to surrender other priorities, other things, other situations, other circumstances that have taken precedent in your life. Surrender all to him. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, in repentance, and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Let's pray. Perfect Heavenly Father, we cannot come before you and not acknowledge that you are holy and we are not. We are people of unclean lips. We are rebellious people. In different ways, at different times, we have been unwilling to hear your instruction. Our bent is to do things our own way and not your way. Our desires are selfish and not God-centered. And in light of that, Lord, you say that you wait to be gracious. That is a gift that we can never appreciate enough. But Lord, may that gift compel me, compel each one of us to respond to you by giving you everything. For you are the only one that deserves all of our praise, all of our attention, all of our worship. Thank you, God, for sending your Son, through whom you will remember our sin no more and forgive all of our iniquity. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.